In society, we tend to lack admiration for those who do just the bare minimum in order to sustain a job or to remain in the good graces of others. Doing the bare minimum, of course, reflects an unwillingness to do anything extra to ensure a particular task or set of tasks is completed so well there remains no doubt in the minds of all that nothing more needs to be done. As Christians, we know that the generous heart of Christ would never allow for the bare minimum in the task he was given for those whom he most loves. And those whom he most loves are the lost, broken, spiritually impoverished sinners of the world, brought low by the lies of Satan and the cruel harrying of his taskmasters. Once upon a time, there was a fabulously, extravagantly rich man who owned many houses and properties all over the world. Regarded as a captain of industry, his wealth was famous and discussed often in magazines and journals and various settings in cities and towns everywhere. One day, the rich man was introduced to a young child, a little girl, the daughter of his estranged brother who had recently died. The rich man was immediately charmed by the sweetness of his young niece, and soon he loved her dearly. As she grew up, he managed to stay connected to her, and he was always eager to learn of her progress as she matured into adulthood. Because his niece was career-minded and determined to accomplish much in life on her own, the rich man respected her strong wishes and did not insist on financing her education or lifestyle. One day, he came to visit her, and even though their meeting was warm and full of affection, the rich man could see his niece was troubled. He pressed her to tell him what was troubling her. She confessed that the university from which she completed her education was withholding her degree because she still owed them quite a bit of money for the cost of her education. The uncle insisted on knowing the amount she owed, and immediately he wrote a check to the university for the exact amount. Several months later, the rich man and his niece were visiting again, and again he noticed she was distressed. She told him the university wrote to her explaining their previous calculations were wrong, and she still owed money, and they were threatening her with debt collectors. This time, the rich man went himself to the university upon learning the new amount and paid her remaining debt off completely. Even still, 2, 3, and 4 years later, the rich man's niece continued to receive notices weekly of unpaid debt, and it became a terrible, unrelenting hindrance to her peace. These letters were impacting her sleep and even her appetite, and as a consequence, her health was declining. To make matters worse, her credit rating plummeted, and she could not buy a house or a car or even rent an apartment. At that point, the rich man, who desired nothing more in life than the happiness and well-being of his estranged brother's daughter, became enraged. And knowing that the university was in the wrong, and having become aware that this university was known far and wide for tormenting former students in this way, he quickly sold off all his properties and immediately wrote a check of an exorbitant amount, and thereby purchased and became the owner of the university and all its satellite campuses across the state. He then fired all those who ran the university, immediately forgave the debt of all the students who owed the university money, paid off the tuition of every student still enrolled at the university, dramatically slashed the cost of tuition for all, and then proceeded to use the remainder of his wealth for a scholarship that would enable 1,000 students to attend the university for free. When the rich man was asked by those who were amazed, he paid more than 20 times what was needed for the purchase of the university and the benefits of all the students who attended. Why he should do such a thing, he simply said, "I needed my niece to know for certain that she was free." I wrote this parable myself for our Good Friday observances this year. And I know, as well as you do, how totally absurd is the premise that a man should cast off his wealth by paying 20 times more than what was needed for the purchase of an entire university with several campuses across the state just to give a beloved niece peace of mind. But is it not the nature of love to be absurd? To do the exact opposite of just the bare minimum, by going above and beyond in order to give the object of one's love total peace and freedom so that they might prosper and flourish in a world that harasses and torments and deceives and causes despair. The parable fails, however, because for the sake of my chief point, I deliberately downplayed the niece's predicament. She did not owe a significant amount after all. But this is not true of our predicament before the Almighty and all-righteous Creator God. We owe Him everything, for apart from Him, we never would have been made in the first place. Now take just a moment to consider that terrifying prospect. Imagine never having been made. Even though we would not have had feelings or a mind to ponder our lack of existence or any kind of consciousness at all, the fact remains that once having been made and having been endowed with a rational mind and soul, the prospect of non-existence is almost nauseating to us. For now that we are here, we innately observe and understand our existence is purposeful and meant to be. Not only that, but man has always innately discerned an immortal part of our human experience. Kierkegaard, the 19th century father of modern existentialism, who also happened to be a brilliant Lutheran, explained this well by saying, if there were nothing eternal in man, he would simply be incapable of despair. So of course, just by nature of our being here at all, we are indebted to God, who is not only our creator, but he is our provider and our protector. And apart from his gracious bounty and his army of angels who are charged to watch over and defend us, we could not possibly partake of his goodness for even one second. But then add to that the problem of our sin, which is an offense to providence and an assault on God's honor. For just as loving and caring parents are due the respect of their children, when those same children defy them, there exists within the household a cataclysmic disruption of the harmony intended. The upshot then is this, that for the restoration of the desired harmony, something even greater than the offense committed must be accomplished. But can we who are sinners ever really know peace? Can we ever really, truly hope for a restored harmony between ourselves and the living God. For indeed, our sins are grievous and inexcusable. Truth be told, we are creatures afflicted deeply with strong impulses to be selfish and self-centered and aloof to the suffering of others. We are violent in our ways. Perhaps we are not strongly given to physical violence, but we are emotionally and mentally violent in our refusals to forgive, in our rush to accuse, in our estimation of those we consider beneath us. We are violent, we are savage in our gossip and in our less than charitable thoughts about others whom we don't really like or understand. We subject others to our negativity, our bad moods, our impatience, our own stupid and unreasonable expectations. We do not really manage our anger well. Even when we have no reason at all to be in a hurry, we can sometimes be ready to explode when the cashier at the grocery store moves slower than the other cashiers. And it is true that our lusts will often govern our thoughts and our internet habits. We are aggressive in our accumulation of wealth while paying very little mind to the promises of God to always provide for us no matter what. And of course, as John Calvin so masterfully put it, the heart of man is an idol factory. If the suffering of Jesus teaches us anything, let it be that our sins really are that bad. Our transgressions really do offend God while stripping away the dignity of others and ourselves. The body of Jesus appallingly pinned to the cross with all the ghastly and horrific gashes and bleeding of his flesh is the everlasting icon of man's innate savagery. And the way in which we assault man's high dignity by putting ourselves ahead of others and doing it with such fierce aggression. For if it is more expedient to my purposes that Caesar should be my king, then by all means let innocence be damned. And so there is this thing, a very troubling, very vexing thing between the Creator and His creation, a hindrance, a wall, a chasm, a disharmony. The predicament created by sin, man cannot fix, for we are finite and feeble. Nevertheless, our savage, lustful, greedy, prideful nature prohibits our participation in the kingdom of God. And that's just the truth. This is what the apostle meant when he wrote to the Christians at Corinth. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He was not at all denying the resurrection of the flesh on the last day. He was rather asserting that sin, which dwells in the flesh and is inherited from Adam, cannot endure the living presence of God in all His glory. For as the psalmist cries out, terrible is God in His sanctuary. But God could no more have peace in His divine heart than any parent who suffers estrangement from his or her own children. For surely we all know by now that aborted relationships with those whom we love and cherish so dearly are an exquisite pain and with no remedy beyond the long hoped for reconciliation. As the Lord declares through His holy prophet Zephaniah, in the fire of my jealousy shall all the earth be consumed. In brief, atonement must be achieved. Until that necessary atonement is achieved, the situation is unbearable and there is no consolation to be had. In a predicament of this magnitude, what can be done? How can God and man ever know closeness again after man strayed so far from God's rule and his fatherly care and protection? For God will not rest until he is reconciled to his creation, and man will never have peace until he rests in God's love. The answer is easily summarized in this way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, as Christians, we know that there never has been anything in all of creation more valuable than those most precious, than that most precious blood and perfect innocence of the only begotten Son of God, who is the incarnate Word of God that was with God in the beginning and is God from eternity. From the moment of his conception in the womb of the Blessed Virgin to his bodily ascension into heaven, earth never knew anything so dear as the footsteps of that man, that beautiful, beautiful man from Nazareth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to give him over into the hands of sinful men who spit on him, beat him, stripped him, flogged him, crowned his head with thorns, and then nailed him to a cross outside the city gates, as though this, the Prince of Heaven, were just worthless trash to be discarded. And all of this was to fulfill Christ's most holy purpose, which was to give his life as a ransom for many. But why? Why should he have suffered so? Why the buffeting? Why the nakedness? Why the thorns? Why death upon a cross? Did you know that Cicero, a great Roman statesman who preceded Christ by a couple of generations, was aghast by the Roman practice of crucifixion and famously referred to it as crudelissimum tecerque mumque supplicium, a punishment most cruel and disgusting. So why should he who deserved it least be the one to suffer most? Why was such a price paid to save undeserving sinners from the eternal abyss of unfathomed darkness? Again, the answer is actually quite simple. God, in his kindness toward man, desired to give us that blessed assurance. For while our transgressions are great and are many, and that is true for us all, his payment made surpasses them all in weight and value. And now there is no doubt that we are free. As St. Paul says in Colossians 2, "And you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And this is what is meant also by the wonderful, glorious Greek words spoken by the Lord as he surrendered his spirit on the cross, tetelestai. The translation of this one Greek word is, "It is finished." It has long been held that in the ancient world, this word was commonly stamped on bills, completely paid off, so that there should never be any doubt the one who owed was free of his debt. And this is what the Lord would have us all believe today, this Good Friday, that our debt to him, even the gross and insurmountable debt owed to him because of our wickedness and sins, is paid in full. And surely this is what he meant also when much earlier in John's gospel he said, "For if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen."